Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. In our last segment, we inaugurated a new study. We're in the Gospel of John. It's been years since we have been there, and this is a fresh study. One of the big reasons, we were saying, for the sorry state of Christian living in our country today, I said one, it's a complex issue, but one is that we have low views of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have low views of the gospel, and those low views allow us to live ungratefully and presumptuously. I said, despise theology at your peril. That's a word that many run from. Theology is just the study of God. Some people think you just have your heart right, the head doesn't matter. That is so, so wrong. Biblically speaking, generally when you're talking about the heart, you're talking about the intellect, you're talking about the will, you're talking about the affections. It's all one big matrix. There's no way your heart can be right if your head's all mixed up and confused and has low views of God, has low views of the Son of God. Well, this book ought to fix that. We're looking at verses 1 through 18, the prologue to the Gospel of John. This Gospel was designed, as John tells us, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in His name. John is selective in his materials, designed so that we might understand how he and the apostles came to understand and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for who he really was. The prologue, the first 18 verses, is a preface. It's a preamble to the document. It says something the author feels needs to be said up front before he bores in on his subject, and that subject is the Lord Jesus Christ. In this case, John, in summary fashion, articulates in these first 18 verses what he and the other apostles proclaimed about the magnitude and the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ and his relationship to various dimensions of reality. In the book proper, John artfully interweaves Jesus' teaching and his works in such a way as to show us how he and the other disciples arrived at their conclusions about Jesus Christ, and leaves it to us to draw our own conclusions. In the end, he wants us to have the opportunity to see what they saw and to know Jesus Christ as they know him. Consequently, it is often that when we encounter unbelievers who are interested in the Scriptures, who make a confession of Christ or are thinking about it, we direct them to the Gospel of John, because John was designed for that very purpose. In verse 1, John defines the relationship of Jesus to God the Father and to deity. It sounds very similar to Genesis 1:1, intentionally so. In the beginning was the Word. You remember Genesis 1:1? And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. Just a litany of the creative words of God. Well, he's letting us know that that Word was none other than the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word being the one who is the very expression, the very utterance of the will of God, the very expression of the nature of God. In the beginning was the Word, the perfect expression of who God is. And the Word is not an abstraction. The Word, we know from the second clause, was with God in a personal relationship, and the Word was God, no less. Not only was this one described as the Word because he is the perfect expression of who God is and the perfect expression of God's will. He was not only with God, but he was himself deity in his nature. Now, don't misunderstand. There are not two gods, but one God existing in three substances, three identical substances, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Absence of the definite article. It doesn't say the Word was the God. It says the Word was God. Absence of that definite article puts emphasis on the essential nature rather than on the personal identity of this one called the Word. Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, just blow that all to kingdom come. They don't know their Greek. They don't understand. They think because there's no definite article that they are justified in translating this and the Word was a God. That is a heresy, and that is not the idea at all. The idea is that it stresses the nature of one in a context like this and not the personal identity. The Word was not an almost God, nor was the Word a second God, but the one who was in an incomprehensible mystery that we cannot penetrate. The Word is a distinct personality, but everything that is meant by the Word, God. R.G. Tasker puts it this way, the Word does not by himself make up the entire Godhead. Nevertheless, the divinity that belongs to the rest of the Godhead, the Father and the Spirit, belongs also to him. There is no perfect analogy to the Trinity. This is a rough one. Here is a container of three cups of pure water. Everything in that cup is water. Everything is chemically identical. But the whole consists of three cups. Yet nothing is lost of its nature if the three parts are separated into three cups of identical water. In the beginning was the Word. In this way, John subtly identifies the one who came into the world as Jesus Christ, the one he calls the Word, with the Word of God in Genesis. And God said, let there be this, and let there be that, and let there be something else. At the end of the day, we could ask here, what does John want us to understand? He wants us to understand that the deeds and the words of Jesus are the deeds and the words of deity, of God. If this is not true, then as Barrett has said, this book is blasphemous. More than Messiah in Jewish conception, John wants us to understand that the Messiah is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then he adds in verse 2, he was, or this one was in the beginning, with God. This summary statement accentuates something that John does not want us to lose in the cracks, and that is his eternality. This one was in the beginning. He is not a creature, not a created being. Some have come up with crazy doctrines like that. They do not square with the Scriptures. In the beginning, when there was nothing else, he was. He is an eternal being, and John wants us to understand that he was with God, and that Greek preposition implies not only in proximity, but in intimacy. What is his relationship? The relationship of the one he calls the Word to the created order? He just told us about his relationship to the Godhead. Well, here he says, all came into being through him. This one called the Word was God's agent. He was God's mediator in the work of creation. The Father is the executive head of the Trinity. The Son mediated it, and the Spirit did his work. He's not a product of creation, but he's the mediator of creation in behalf of the Father. John underscores it in the strongest terms. Without him, he says, nothing came into being that has come into being. No created entity in all nature lies outside the scope of the creative power of the one here called the Word. And we will learn down here in verse 18 that the Word refers to Jesus. In him was life. He is more than a living being. He is the headwater or the fountain of life itself, the very source. Anything that may be called life has its source in him. Are we beginning to get a bigger idea of who Jesus Christ really is? Friends, never talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as if you were talking about someone less than deity or a semi-deity. Never talk about him in terms less reverential than when you talk about God, meaning the Father. Never. The Word was God. Don't forget that. And he was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being, including you and me, that has come into being. In him was life. He's the very fountainhead of life. He doesn't possess life as created beings do. He is the giver of life. And the life was the light of men. What does that mean? When he came into the world, he appeared as the light of the world. What the sun is to the physical world, the Word came to be in the spiritual and moral realm. John adds, the light is shining in darkness. It's in the present tense. It's going on, not just for a time, but still is. That light is shining in darkness. The light that the Word brought into the world still shines through the revelation that he had given before and the transformation of sinners, in whom his light continues to be reflected as the moon reflects in the darkness the light of the sun. Light and darkness here are not to be understood in the physical but in the metaphorical sense, that is, to be understood of moral light, of good and truth, as opposed to moral darkness, evil and falsehood. The darkness, by the darkness I mean the world in its hostility to light in terms of goodness and truth, the darkness tried but failed to extinguish that ever-shining light, either by its astounding incomprehension or by its murderous opposition. What does John mean? The Greek verb is ambiguous, so it can mean either the darkness failed to comprehend it, or it can mean it failed to overcome it. In all such ambiguities, the context is the final arbiter as to the meaning of words. In the creation of the physical universe, light penetrated the awful darkness on the face of the earth back in Genesis 1. In his second creative work, the light of God, the Word, Jesus, penetrated the darkness of the world in the moral sense. True, the world did not comprehend it as a whole. Nevertheless, the light of the world broke through the darkness, and it still shines to this day. Now, back in the day of John, there was still some hangover confusion about the role of John the Baptist. Many of the Jewish people had felt that John the Baptist, the great prophet that he was a messianic figure. John wants to clear the decks of any such idea. John certainly pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God, no fault on the part of John. But there were people who latched on to John and thought he was the one. So John clarifies that relationship right here, beginning in verse 6. If I may paraphrase, now I want to tell you about a man who was sent from God. He was no interloper. He was actually sent from God. His name was John. You may have heard about him. Of course, John the Apostle has a wide audience, a Gentile audience, not just a Jewish audience. This man came for a witness. He was authorized by God. God sent him for a witness. His task was to bear witness of the light that was about to come into the world, simultaneously almost with John. And the function of his testimony was that all who had eyes to see, ears to hear, might believe through him. Now, John the Apostle underscores this truth. He, John the Baptizer, was not the light that I'm talking about. He was not the one into whom the Word materialized, but he came that he might bear witness to the light. The second time for emphasis. Since John the Baptist played a key divine role in his ministry on earth, and because some exalted John the Baptist, at the expense of Jesus, for some thought John himself might be that Messiah, as I said. The apostle takes pains here to clarify the true relationship between John the Baptist and the Word, whom we are about to discover later in this text, materialized as Jesus. John will explicitly take pains to clarify this relationship in the 25th verse of this chapter. So John was not the Messiah, but he was a man of God. He was commissioned by God. He was a true and authentic witness to the Messiah, to this one whom he has introduced to us as the Word. The God-given mission of John the Baptist was to announce to ancient Israel and to bear witness in their behalf to the advent of their long-expected Messiah, so that all who heard his testimony might hear it, believe it, and obey God and place their trust in him as their Savior. Of course, with a great majority of them, that didn't happen, but that was the opportunity that God afforded them when he sent John as a forerunner, as a herald that Isaiah had predicted to point his generation to Jesus. Verse 8, he points out that John emphatically was not the light, but John was a lamp of God. He was a lamp of God to be a divinely sponsored witness to the source of the light, to the light God sent into this world of darkness. John was to be a witness of the way to God by pointing to the Lamb of God, pointing to the one who is the way to God, the truth about God, and the source of life eternal. That was John's function. So we read in verse 9, alongside John, there was the true light. The true light, the authentic light. John was a lamp. He was not intended to be the light. Let there be no confusion. An authorized messenger of God, but his function was to point to the true light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and he now emphasizes his creative work, and the world was made through him. And here's the amazing, astounding thing: the world did not know him. It gets more astounding. He came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. When John says in verse 9 that there was the true light, it's true either in the sense of genuine as opposed to false or counterfeit, or true in the sense of supreme as opposed to that which is partial, less substantial, temporary, or shadowy. Now that's what I believe it means in this case. When it said the true light lightens every man, there's a present tense of general truth. In other words, this one called the Word, he is the enlightener of men. This is Jesus. He enlightens men such as are enlightened. Most human beings did not receive that light. They're in darkness. They didn't receive it then. They don't receive it now. But such as did, he is their enlightener. As in, time brings truth to light. Whatever light human beings receive, they receive from him. In other words, the light, the moral light that exposes sin, the spiritual light that reveals Jesus Christ for who he is, the moral light that brings righteousness to light, the spiritual light that brings judgment to come into our convictions, the light that brings people to the knowledge of God is the light that proceeds from him, the one called the Word. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, referring to Jesus. When it says he lightens every man, by that he means not every single person on the globe. Every man in this context means not just the Jews, but all humankind without distinction, all who have eyes to see, ears to hear. The phrase, he enlightens every man coming into the world, is used repeatedly of the Son coming into the world. It's preferable to attach this clause to light, the light coming into the world, and not to man, man coming into the world. Grammatically, in the Greek language, it can go either way. It should go with the light as it came into the world, enlightens every man. Or so I believe. Verses 10 and 12 tell us about the irony of his rejection. He came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The Jewish people, he came into the world as the son of David. He came into the world in the flesh, on the human side, as a Jew. He was right here in the world. The world was made by him. He was the mediator of creation. And yet, the world in its blindness did not even recognize who was among us. He came to those whose very existence depended upon him. He came to a people, the Jewish people whom he had brought into being, and with whom he had established a special covenant. He came to a people who should, by all rights, have recognized and received him joyfully. But they did not receive him as God's representative, or voice, or redeemer. But some did, like the Apostle John, like the other apostles, and like the church that the Holy Spirit birthed. John talks about the blessing of his reception in those cases. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born again, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That rejection was not uniform, John tells us. The outcome for those who treated him, and may I add, the outcome for those who will still treat him to the appropriate reception, is beyond blessing. I want you to note something here. This still applies, folks. As many as receive him, that's you. As many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. He didn't say believe that. Believe this and believe that. It's not that that's unimportant. But it goes well beyond that. Because we believe certain things are true, we believe in him. We believe in his name. We believe all that that great name represents. We trust in it. I want you to notice here that the world can believe the dumbest things. But people cannot believe this simple message. People believe in ghosts. They believe in aliens. They believe in Darwinism. They believe in the power of positive thinking to create your own reality. So silly. They believe that nothing external is real, some people. There are people out there who believe if we'd just all lay down our military armaments, aggressors would be so impressed that they would just lay down theirs and peace and justice would quietly ensue. Some people will believe that all human beings are basically good. Some believe in astrology. They believe in fate. They believe in necromancy. They believe in witchcraft. They believe in astral projection. They believe in New Age nonsense. They believe that something comes from nothing. They believe in Indian gurus and strange Tibetan monks. They believe in pantheism, animism, magic, and voodooism. They believe in socialism, Marxism, communism, Nazism, and a myriad of utopianisms. But they cannot believe. They cannot believe. Because of their blindness, that as many as received Christ, he gave to them the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who are born again, a spiritual rebirth, not of any human agency or human power, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. That covers it all, but by the sovereign will of God. There's the radical transformation of the adopted. Well, such is the blindness of our world, but thank God he's still calling out a people for his name. And he sent Jesus Christ in the world not for any vain purpose, but he's still calling out a people for his name. And those who will hear and believe and receive him become children of God and are born again. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.